You know, as a pastor and a phone-in radio program host, I am often asked questions about biblical prophecy. And one of the most intriguing questions that I'm often asked has to do with fulfilled prophecy. Some people will ask me, Pastor Scott, do you see specific prophecies concerning the last days being fulfilled in our day and age? Well, certainly there are some prophecies that are taking place right before our very eyes. If you want to see some, just keep an eye on the Middle East and the developments that are going on around the area that Joel Rosenberg calls the epicenter, Israel itself. But that's not the only area where we are seeing end times prophecy fulfilled in our day. Consider this end times prophecy that we find in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Boy, I could not help but think of this particular piece of prophecy as I followed events in the news this week. As a matter of fact, one of the stories that blazed across the internet was the release of a brand new book. Even before its release, it is a pre-release New York Times number one bestseller by the brilliant mathematician Stephen Hawking. In his book, The Grand Design, Hawking says this. This is the purpose of his book. "It is not necessary," Hawking writes, "to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason that there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists." Well, what Hawking was saying is, according to this new theory out there, they call it M theory, that there are so many universes out there that just the absolute multiplicity of these universes would eventually result in the creation of a universe like the one we have, that we live in now, that is finely tuned, scientists concede, for life. But there's no need to bring God into this at all. As a matter of fact, Hawking's assertion is somewhat mild in comparison to some of the other more strident voices that we hear out there concerning where God should fit, or better, not fit in our culture today. Consider other New York Times bestsellers over the last year and a half or so. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, states that faith in God is a form of mental illness. Christopher Hitchens wrote another best-selling book called God Is Not Good, where Hitchens basically asserts that the vast majority of problems in this world can be traced to one source, faith in God. Well, in case you hadn't noticed it, aggressive atheism is on the rise. And whether you feel like you can hide out in the church and insulate yourself from it or not, it's sooner or later going to come knocking on your door. It will come to visit you through things like the media, through the arts, through the movies that we see, through cinematic offerings like the Da Vinci Code or the Golden Compass, which are clearly designed to espouse atheism and decry the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't help but listen to music on the radio and get these kind of messages. If you are in school these days, isn't it amazing how you can take a class on animal husbandry, and the professor will take time out of the class to announce that anybody who believes in God has got to have a screw loose? Well, again, you don't have to go looking for a conversation with people who deny the existence of God, who basically not only embrace unbelief for themselves, but with an almost evangelical fervor want to win converts to their own position. Big question. When we have these encounters with people that basically look at you and your faith in God as a delusion, how are you going to respond? When you find your faith questioned, When someone asks you, why do you believe in God? I guarantee you that if your answer is, the guy I listen to on Sunday morning seems absolutely convinced, that's not going to carry the day. So what do? When aggressive atheism comes knocking at your door. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 53. Believe it or not, God not only predicted the rise of aggressive atheism as characteristic of the last days, but he's also in Psalm 53, I believe, given us an antidote for aggressive atheism. And in a study we could call God Doesn't Believe in Atheists, we are going to see three key insights into not only what makes a non-believing mind tick, but also how we ourselves can not only strengthen our faith and our foundation in these trying and troublesome times that we live in, but also how we can be more effective in reaching out to people and hopefully helping them to become free from a lot of the misconceptions about God and faith that underline the aggressive atheism of our day. Three insights into this subject we're going to catch in Psalm 53. First, we're going to see the rejection of unbelief, where non-belief leads us intellectually, what the intellectual battle really is about believing in God or not believing in God. Secondly, we're going to see the revelation of unbelief. We're going to see what unbelief really says, not just about what's going on in someone's mind, but catch this, what's going on in someone's heart. And fascinatingly, in this passage, we're going to see the roles reversed. Oftentimes, you will see the aggressive atheists of our day critiquing God. Well, we'll see God critiquing aggressive atheists in this passage in a very pointed way. And finally, we're going to see the resolution of unbelief. Where does unbelief lead you eternally? What is really on the line when we decide whether we're going to believe in God or not believe in God? What are the consequences, both for good or for ill, for this very personal decision that each and every one of us has to have to make? Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us. Prepare us to be able to be effective in sharing our faith in an increasingly skeptical world, and hopefully, maybe even shore up some of those areas in your own faith. Maybe those nagging questions that have been in the back of your mind for quite some time about your faith with God, but you never really had the opportunity to ask them or to see them addressed. Father, we thank you that your word really does equip us for all things pertaining to life and godliness, including how to survive in the spiritual battlefield that we find ourselves in today. Lord, I think about what Chuck Missler once said, that the fundamental error that we make sometimes in the Christian life is that we assume that the Christian life is a picnic ground instead of a battleground, and we're upset when we're not entertained or amused. Lord, let us realize what's on the line, that quite literally the destinies of men and women eternally are being decided each and every day. And Lord, you don't want us to be on the sidelines in this battle. You desire to give us the privilege of being able to hold out in this world the word of life, to be able to take those in darkness and to show them the light and the love that are in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, that we might have this morning not only an equipping time here, a time of understanding about where aggressive atheism comes from and what makes people's hearts cling to this kind of seemingly irrational belief, but Lord, I pray as well that you would show us a thing or two about the priorities we have in our lives. And if our Christian lives have become a little dull, a little stale, a little self-satisfied, a little humdrum, I pray, Father, that you might raise us up and challenge us with the excitement and adventure of taking the truths that we receive from your word and not huddling together in the friendly confines of a church and reflecting them off each other, but taking them out where they're most needed and necessary, out into the world, out into the place where people are literally dying to know you, Lord. Give us that wisdom. Give us that insight. Strengthen, encourage us, Lord. Help us to apply your word and walk in its ways, because that's the pathway to supreme happiness. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, lest you think, and maybe this is something that has run through your mind, going, oh, this thing about atheism and this thing about making defense for your faith. Oh, I know Pastor Scott loves this stuff. So I'm sure that he, just kind of cherry-picked this particular subject for us today because of Stephen Hawking's book coming out. Well, you know, it's interesting to me how God almost sovereignly guides us in the Word to coincide with some of these current events. Lest you think I'm stacking the deck here. Psalm 53, which is exactly where we are in the Psalms today, begins with this very relevant line for times like these. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I don't know how you get around not speaking about aggressive atheism when you come across a passage that begins with a line like this. Boy, strong words, aren't they? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, once again, this is not intended by God to be what we would call a bridge builder. Oh, don't get me wrong. I firmly believe that when it comes to sharing our faith in Christ, you really will draw more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. But there is a time to say to people in this world, do you know there's a choice to be made in terms of relationship with God? There's a wise choice, learning to walk with Him, and conversely, there's a foolish choice, deciding to walk away from Him. The Bible says that is a choice that stands before all people, and eventually we are going to be judged based upon those choices that we make. Consider what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. God says there, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. Now, the thing that makes us a little uncomfortable about the message of the Bible from time to time is that God is continually coming to us and demanding that we make up our minds. You might remember the famous showdown with the prophet Elijah and the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Elijah giving this incredibly penetrating challenge to the people of Israel. How long will you wander between two opinions? If the Lord's God, serve Him. If the Baals are God, then serve them. That's the message of the Bible. You can't listen to the message of the Bible and say, you know, I think I'm just going to kind of stay in the middle. You know, we like the middle ground. We like moderation, but as a friend of mine I went to school with once said, the only thing you tend to find in the middle of the road are yellow lines and dead skunks, and we don't want to be either. So when it comes to a relationship with God, there is a choice to be made, and there is a choice with consequences. One choice is wise. The other choice is foolish. Well, let's talk about this foolish choice for just a moment or two. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why such a strong indictment? Well, I think it's an indictment that our society needs to pay attention to. Because when we hear about people like Richard Dawkins and his God Delusion book, or Stephen Hawking and his grand design, you know, I mean, Stephen Hawking, the guy's like Einstein. I mean, one of the most brilliant minds the world has ever known. You're telling me, Scott, that you've got more on the ball than, say, a Cambridge professor? You've got more on the ball than a guy that writes New York Times best-selling books and can talk about mathematical and concepts of physics that would absolutely blow our minds today? Well, once again, if you're having that reaction, you're not alone. You know, when we tend to think about atheism, we tend to look at atheists and we tend to have this nagging thought in the back of our minds that maybe they're smarter than we are. Maybe they've figured something out that's eluded us. Well, that's certainly how they present themselves. You know, if you've ever been in a university classroom, you have the classic professor with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches puffing on the pipe, saying, oh yes, there used to be these primitives who believed in the need for a God, but now we've explained all things materially, and there's really no need for that. You don't even have to go to a classroom. You can just turn on the sci-fi channel and watch Star Trek, the preachy and pedantic generation, or whatever it's called. And they go out of their way to say, oh, people used to believe in God, but we've evolved beyond all of that. Well, once again, we go, man, these smart people seem to believe in God. And, you know, it's a funny thing. We as human beings fall victim to the herd mentality, don't we? We tend, for instance, the average person in our society, if you ask them, why do you believe in the theory of evolution? Most people will probably say, well, you know, I mean, 50-50, people believe in evolution. You ask people why they believe in evolution, inevitably they say things like this. Well, most smart people believe in evolution, and I want to be with the smart people. These brilliant people seem to have bought into this idea. Why shouldn't I buy into this idea? But we need to understand something. Atheism is more than just an assault on God. Atheism is putting forth this idea that everything that you and I can see and know and understand, this entire universe, is one big accident. Now, most of the time, atheism is couched as an indictment of God. If you talk to someone who's an atheist, usually they will go on the offense and say, how can you say there's a God when this evil thing happens and these people over there, and look at these religious fanatics over there, and they are full on in your face about why your point of view doesn't make sense. But whoa, let's hold the horses for a second. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Have you ever turned around and asked an atheist, okay, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe there is no God? Well, oftentimes they'll kind of draw a blank and go back and feel, no, I have some standard questions that I tend to ask atheists, and I come by them honestly. You know, before I became a Christian, I considered myself to be an atheist. And so there are some questions that I think every honest atheist needs to wrestle through, and they're pretty simple. First question is this. An atheist doesn't say, gee, I'm not sure there's a God, or gee, I'm not sure there's enough evidence to suggest there's a God. An atheist says, absolutely, there is no God. There is no God out there. We are all alone in this universe. It's all just one big materialistic accident that's gotten us here. Now, I ask the atheist this question. How do you know? You know, in fact, you can even narrow it down a little bit. You can ask the atheist, how much knowledge of the universe do you suppose you really have? 10%? Probably less than that. 1%? Well, if you're really honest, you'd probably say, well, 1/1,000,000th of 1/10th of 1% of all those things in the universe that are out there. I mean, science, accurate science, reveals to us daily how much and how little we actually know about the universe. Well, here's my question. If we only know 1/10th of 1/1,000,000th of a percent about what's out there in the universe, does it stand to reason that it's possible that out there in that universe, among the 99.999% we don't know about, there's a God? Well, you ask the atheist who declares there's no God that question and say, well, maybe you got a point. Is it possible there's a God out there? I know you don't think it's like, is it possible? Well, I suppose it's possible because I don't know everything. Well, then you can say, you, my friend, are not an atheist. You're an agnostic. And a pretty clueless one, as a matter of fact. Because an agnostic, honestly, will say, well, I just don't know if there's a God or not. But the aggressive atheist, the fool, has said in his heart, there's no God. That's the first question that they need to wrestle with. The second question is this, how did we get here? Now, Stephen Hawking's statement here rattled some cages in spiritual circles. He said, there's no need for a God here because we have M theory, that there's all these billions upon billions of universes out there, and one just had to be, you know, kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, just not too hot or not too cold. It was just right for life and so forth like this. Well, first of all, that doesn't answer the question. Because even if you posit that there's these billions of universes out there, we need to ask ourselves the question, what was there before these universes were there? Well, nothing. Well, if there was nothing and then we have something, what caused the something to come out of nothing? Basically, they say gravity. That's their answer now. Gravity explains it all. Well, I think that's an interesting statement because if you ask even a brilliant physicist, and what exactly is gravity? They'll go, we don't know. We just know how it works. I mean, it acts in a predictable way, but you can't go down to the pharmacy and get, you know, a 6-inch vial of gravity. We just don't know how it works, and yet that explains everything. You see, what the atheist wants me to believe is something that is absolutely illogical, that nothing created everything, that the entire universe is an uncaused effect. Now, before your eyes glaze over on this cause and effect thing, an uncaused effect, I just want to put this in terms that maybe you can get a hold of. You know, we in this world live in a world of cause and effect. Things just don't happen spontaneously. They just don't happen without something happening to cause them. I remember my older brother and I were growing up. Boy, my parents' bedroom, for some reason, just held a great fascination for us because they had this big, high chest of drawers in their bedroom. At least it looked 6 feet high to me when I was that age. And we could pull out the drawers and we could climb up on top of the chest of drawers. And the chest of drawers was just far enough away from our parents' bed that we could launch ourselves off the chest of drawers and get into a competition to see who could get closest to the ceiling and then come down while the other person was double-timing theme from Batman. Da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, da-boom, da-boom, like that. And so the higher we get, the farther we jump, all this, we're having a great time, and then suddenly, crash. The Sears Best mattress and box spring gave up the ghost. Well, inevitably, with that loud crash, suddenly filling the door to the bedroom would be my dad. And my dad would look at us and he'd say, "What did I tell you kids about jumping on the bed?" Well, I remember one time we said, "We don't know what happened, Dad. We just walked in here and suddenly the thing just, man, it just fell apart." Well, my dad was not a physicist, but he understood a basic principle of physics. The law of cause and effect. The Sears Best mattress and box spring would not have collapsed like some monstrous iceberg in the middle of the room if it were not for a couple of crazed kids that were trying to defy the laws of aerodynamics. Cause and effect. Things just don't happen, you see. And yet what Stephen Hawking wants me to believe is that everything just happened. It just did. Why? Because of gravity. Well, what's that? Well, we don't know. But we have PhDs, and people tell us we're brilliant. And you Philistines out there who believe in God, well, you might have to do that, but we've explained it all. Okay, how do we get here? How do we get here? Why is there something rather than nothing? The laws of physics tell us there has to be a beginning. The universe is running out of gas. It's running down. It's running out of steam. It's not going to go on forever. It didn't exist forever. I mean, the laws of physics tell us that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So what started it? Where did it come from? Well, just saying it just did does not strike me as a real rational answer. Finally, how did incredible complexity, beyond our ability to fathom, arise out of chance bumping encounters of atoms? You know, the DNA that we have in our bodies is an incredibly complex thing. The Swiss mathematician Dr. Charles Eugene Guy calculated the odds of just one of the four component parts of our DNA forming by chance. His determination was the odds of just one of the four component parts of DNA forming by chance was 1 in 10 to the 605th power. That's 10 with 605 zeros after it. That's a number so large we don't even have a name to describe it. Now, according to probability law, if something is greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th power of happening, it won't happen. I mean, I suppose you could sit down and calculate the odds of an elephant spontaneously becoming a helicopter. But it's going to probably be greater than 10 to the 50th power against. Do you realize that just one component part of the DNA that makes up all of your cells is infinitely more complex than that? God has stacked the deck. So how did all this happen? Why is there complexity and order and the signs of designs? Even the atheist can't get away from it. If you've ever seen Ben Stein's movie, Expelled, you probably remember the famous showdown with Richard Dawkins at the end, where Ben Stein asked Dawkins if he believed in God. And Dawkins, with characteristic humility, read an excerpt from his book where he just trashes the God of the Bible. And so Ben Stein asks him, how do you think life arose? Where do you think it began? And, you know, again, Dawkins, more than happy to educate this seemingly babe in the woods, Ben Stein, went on and said, well, you know, again, our DNA is incredibly complex. It is an amazingly designed information system. It's entirely possible that, say, an alien intelligence planted us here because our DNA is so complex. Well, Dawkins was very pleased with himself at that point, looking like the cat that ate the canary. So Ben Stein kind of pounced. Again, Ben Stein, an economist with a very brilliant mind, said, okay, so you believe that life exists here in its complexity because of space aliens. And he said, well, he could kind of see he was painting himself. He goes, you don't believe in God? No, I don't believe in God. You don't believe in Allah? No, I don't believe in Allah. You don't believe in Brahman? No, I don't believe in Brahman. You don't believe, you know, and he just went on, but you believe in space aliens? He had him. Because Dawkins wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to use the idea of complexity and order in the universe as the basis for a scientific inquiry, but he doesn't want to acknowledge the God who is the designer behind everything that we see. You see, here's the rub. The atheist, when they try to advance their own position, ends up basically telling us that nothing created everything and that complexity arises from disorder. And that the law of cause and effect has been suspended on a mass scale in the universe. That, to me, is, as Psalm 53 says, foolish. But you might be out there thinking, well, okay, but what about your point of view? Why do you think there's a God out there? That's not rational either. Well, I beg to differ. When people ask me why I believe in a God, I say, well, I think there's three things that you need to do if you're going to settle this issue in your mind once and for all. Three things. You don't have to be a brilliant philosopher to enjoy this exercise. The first thing that you need to do if you're going to determine whether there's a God out there or not is look around. When we look around at the universe around us, do we see randomness and disorder, or do we see design and the hallmarks of intelligence behind everything we see in the creation? Even science itself tells us that this earth is, to use their phrase, a privileged planet. We are properly, exactly, fine-tuningly situated for life. And it's interesting. The more we go on and the more we explore this universe, even with the idea of being able to determine there are planets going around other stars and so forth, the more we begin to discover that this earth that we live on is a very unique place indeed. It shows the signs of a creator. A creation demands a creator. Psalm 19 puts it this way: the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth its handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. When you take a look around in this universe, do you see the signs that there's a God out there? Or does it all just look like a big cosmic accident to you? The second thing that you need to do is not only look around, look within. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a fairly wise man by the name of King Solomon made this statement. He has placed eternity in their hearts. God has hardwired us as human beings to have a relationship with him. The great French physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal once put it this way: God has placed within every man a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. St. Augustine once put it this way: you have made us for yourself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Now, you can run around all day long denying that there's a God out there, but try living like there's a God. There's no God out there. Try living like this entire universe is just an accident. We can't do it because God has placed within us this insatiable need for a sense of purpose and meaning in life. If you believe that all you are is a nice roll of some chemical dice, and that's it, and when you die, you're dead like a dog, well, you might say that and it might sound good in the university lab or in a lecture hall or when you're writing New York Times best-selling books. But I guarantee you, these authors have to go home and relate to their family like they actually matter, like they aren't just the top of some evolutionary dog pile. You see, evolution, materialism, doesn't explain our deep need and hunger for purpose and meaning in life. And you know what? Human beings can go without an awful lot of things. But if you want to destroy a human being, take away their sense of purpose and meaning in life. Subject them to mind-numbing, meaningless work. Pretty soon it snaps the mind. Why? Well, if we were just the byproducts of a meaningless universe, this insatiable need for purpose and meaning in our lives would be about as useful a development from an evolutionary viewpoint as a fish that lives its life 3,000 feet under the water developing a lung. The need for purpose and meaning in a purposeless universe? Look within. God seemingly doesn't let us get away too far from this idea that we were made for more than just living for the weekend. We were made for more than just news, weather, and sports. We were made for a purpose in the image and likeness, the Bible says, of a purposeless creator. So if you want to know there's a God out there, not only look around at the creation, look within at your own need for purpose and meaning in life. And we haven't even touched on the fact that we as human beings have an insatiable need for unconditional love and acceptance, which we have never seen in this world. God stacked the deck. Look within. But this is the clincher for me. When people say, why do you believe there's a God out there? This is the proof positive. We are a visited planet. God didn't just wind up this universe and wander off and see how it was going to work out. The Bible tells us something remarkable in the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 14. And the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May I suggest to you, respectfully but firmly, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof positive that God exists. We don't have to leave it to guesswork. The historical reality of Jesus living a life unlike any other human being has ever lived, absolutely sinless. That He taught in a way unlike any other human being has ever taught. We're still talking about it today, 2,000 years after the fact. And that He died and rose from the dead in a moment of history, a fact that can be satisfied to the expectations of any fair inquirer, tells us that God has not left His existence to chance. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in Acts chapter 17, dealing with a group of the best and brightest philosophers of his day. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." Now catch this. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." You want to know God exists or not? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the death of Jesus Christ. Look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you find you've got a big time choice to make. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, yeah, well, you know, you're kind of, I mean, in debate circles, they call this elephant hurling. You're throwing a big statement at us, Scott. You're saying that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus settles the issue about whether God exists or not. But how do I know Jesus rose from the dead? How do I know that really happened? You say it's a historical fact, but, you know, there's so many people who don't believe it. Why should I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Gang, if you want to stand in times like these, where aggressive, radical atheism is gaining more and more appearance on television, radio, it's going to be more and more a part of the thinking of your neighbors, your friends, your family. If you're going to stand for this, may I suggest to you that unless you know what you believe and why you believe it, about why you believe Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history, you're probably not going to stand. You're probably going to lose your faith. Someone else is going to talk you out of it. You see, understanding the fact of Jesus' resurrection isn't just for eggheads and excited pastors on Sunday morning. It's for all of us. Oh, I love what the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 says about all of this. Again, in verse 15, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. having a good conscience. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What is your defense for the resurrection? Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Can I wrap up our time this morning by giving to you an acrostic that has served me very well in this capacity? Again, as I mentioned, before I became a Christian, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God at all. And we'll talk a little bit more next week about the motivations that lead people in this direction. It's not as intellectual as you might want to think. But when I became a Christian, I've got to tell you something. I knew God loved me. I knew He had spoken to my heart. I knew that Jesus was the Christ, but all my questions didn't go away. In fact, I then, from that point onward, had a basis with which to approach and answer these questions. And the single most important question you will ever be able to answer is why you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Let me give you an acrostic. Those of you who take notes, you might want to write this down. If you don't take notes, this is a good time to start. The acrostic is He Rose. H-E-R-O-S-E. He Rose. You might want to just write those letters down on your piece of paper in kind of a vertical way there. The H in our acrostic, He Rose, stands for the historical record that Jesus Christ did not come to this world. The eyewitness accounts of His life, death, and resurrection do not begin with the words, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, or once upon a time. Again, the testimony of Jesus is claimed to be a matter of settled history. And again, this is a history that stands up under examination. Consider the strange case of Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was considered, and still is considered today, one of the most eminent scholars concerning the history of ancient Rome. When Ramsay was asked if he ever considered the New Testament as a source for his historical investigations, he said, no, I just don't feel it's very valid. I just think it's a religious document. And so he was challenged to evaluate the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke from a historian's point of view. Well, at the end of his analysis of the book of Acts, he never even got to the book of Luke, Ramsay came to this conclusion. He said, and I quote, I've come to the conclusion that Luke is a historian of the first rank. The names, the places, the customs, the geography, the politics that we find represented in the book of Acts, spot on. So impressed was Ramsay that he not only gave Luke his thumbs up as a historian, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. History. The Bible tells us that this is what God has done for us. And Jesus lays down this gauntlet for us, doesn't He? In the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 11, He said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, once again, that's why we find in the Bible four eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we find the book of Acts, because God wants your faith to be founded on history. The E in our acrostic stands for eyewitness testimony. Again, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was not something that happened in an unknown ethereal spiritual realm. I love what one of the eyewitnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Simon Peter, said about this, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In other words, this is not a myth we're sharing with you. This is not just a feeling that we had. This is not a philosophy. This is not a lifestyle that you might find functional. The disciples were willing to die brutal, ghastly deaths, not because they agreed with Jesus' worldview, but because of a historical fact. You see, when Peter and John were told by the same group of power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ, never to teach or preach in this man's name ever again, do you know how they responded in the book of Acts chapter 4? They said this, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The message of Jesus is based upon eyewitness testimony, and not just of the 12. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time following His resurrection. So the E in our acrostic stands for eyewitness testimony. We believe because the Bible passes the track record of good history, and it's bolstered by eyewitness testimony. The R in our acrostic stands for the riddle of the empty tomb. Now, this one I love because I've seen some very intellectual people look very silly trying to explain away why Jesus' tomb was empty 3 days after his crucifixion. Which, by the way, scholars of all stripes, those who accept Christ and those who thoroughly reject him, agree is a point of historical fact. Why was Jesus' tomb empty? Well, one of the possible explanations that I've heard actually purported in a college classroom with a guy with a tweed jacket and the elbow patches and the pipe was called the swoon theory. It stated that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he just looked like he died on the cross. You know, when they took that the thing of hyssop and they dipped it in the sour wine and, you know, it had myrrh in it, and they put it up to his lips, that somehow put him into an anesthesic kind of a coma, if you will. And he just looked like he was dead. And so they took the body down, they put it in the tomb, and then the cold air within the tomb revived him, you see. And Jesus made his way out of the tomb and made his way to the disciples, and they said, oh, he's risen from the dead. Swoon theory. We go, whoa, man, the Discovery Channel, History Channel, that sounds pretty compelling. Well, we've got a few facts we got to deal with. First of all, when Jesus was crucified, you have to understand how savaged he was. You'd hardly recognize him anymore as a human being. Secondly, when a person was crucified under Roman law, their death had to be attested by no less than 3 eyewitnesses at the scene before they could be taken down. In order to assure that Jesus was actually dead, do you remember what the Roman guard did? They jabbed his side with a Roman pike, and we're told that out of the wound, blood and water flowed. Now, there's differing theories as to why blood and water flowed from his side. One of them assumes that Jesus' pericardium, the lining around the heart, his heart had ruptured and it filled with this kind of fluid, and that this piercing had released that. But the other thing that I think is probably more basic is this. When people die, the serum and the liquids in your blood, the solids and the liquid parts, tend to separate. If you go home today and cut yourself and blood and then water flows out of that wound, get thee to the emergency room because you are in bad shape. What the swoon theory wants me to believe, and I mean we can go into a lot of details about this, what the swoon theory wants me to believe is that Jesus survived being jabbed in the side with this Roman spear into his side so that a wound where blood and water flowed out was produced. He was then taken down from the cross, put inside a tomb. The tomb was sealed with a stone that weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons. A Roman guard was placed outside of that tomb to make sure that there wasn't a hoax of the resurrection. And that somehow this Jesus, after being thoroughly savaged by these experts in torture, somehow came to life, pushed this 800 to 2-ton stone out of the way, overcame the Roman guard, showed up looking like Hamburger Helper rather than a risen Savior, and said, I've risen from the dead. And they said, oh, wow, we got a resurrection going on here. If you believe that, you got more faith than I do. And the other possible explanations for the riddle of the empty tomb are equally lame. They all fall apart under examination. The only one that makes sense is that God has given proof to us all by raising his Son from the dead. The O in our acrostic, the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples. Remember that stalwart crew that turned the world upside down prior to Jesus' death and resurrection? Judas leads the mob to arrest him. Peter's swearing up and down, Lord, if all these others deny you, I won't deny you. Then what happened? Pete, treat me good. Let's get out of here. They all disowned him. They were cowards. They were hiding from the authorities, thinking they were next on the list when Jesus appeared to them the first time. Well, what an awesome thing it is to see that following the resurrection, these men literally turned the world upside down. To a man, 10 out of the 11 remaining disciples, Judas Iscariot being excluded, died brutal, grisly deaths rather than deny the fact of the resurrection. The other one, the Apostle John, he lived to be a ripe old age, died of old age, but not before the Roman Emperor Domitian tossed him in boiling oil to make sure he never shared the life of Jesus ever again. Well, I guarantee you, if the resurrection was a hoax, and I knew it was a hoax, and someone was fetching to throw me into a French fry vat, if I didn't change my story, I might change my story. Unless it was true. Unless it was worth dying for. The overwhelming change in the life of the disciples. The scripture tells us that Jesus had to suffer and die. Not just the New Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 53, what does it say? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Crucifixion described in intimate and excruciating detail, not only in Isaiah 53, but in Psalm 22, prophesying what Jesus would do 1,000 years and 700 years in advance. And these aren't isolated. Finally, the E in our acrostic stands for your experience. Has Jesus Christ changed your life? Has his love made an impact on you? Has he personally revealed himself to you through the Holy Spirit? Are you a different person now because the living Jesus Christ has come to dwell in your heart than you used to be in the past? You see, that's what it is to be a witness. A witness is someone who has firsthand knowledge about a particular event. Not just someone that intellectually understands an event, but someone who was there when it happened. Let me ask you a question. Is your life representative of someone who was there when it happened, when Jesus makes good on his promise? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Does your life reflect the fact that the living Christ dwells in you? Is there anything inexplicable about your life apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, the Bible does say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And now we understand what foolishness it really is. Because, again, if I'm on the Titanic and we've hit the iceberg and we're going down, and a person working for the ship says, come with me, I've got a space for you in a lifeboat. If I were to say, well, I'm not sure lifeboats exist. But besides, there's other people out there that, you know, have been in lifeboats before and they sank. Why should I get in your lifeboat? I think I'm going to just take my chances right here. That would be foolish. If God has shown that he exists, has given proof to all by walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, and now, get this, offers to you and me the matchless privilege of knowing him personally, of having him in our hearts and our lives. It is a foolish person who walks away from an invitation like that. And may I say, it's a wise person that says, God, I want to know you. I don't want to just know about you. I just don't want to know you're out there. I want to know you. I want you to change my life. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what a powerful thing it is. And Lord, I thank you that your word doesn't pull punches on these very controversial subjects. Lord, you told us in 2 Peter that we would see those who would come in the last days and mock and try to deny you, and that they would do it on the basis that they could explain everything by natural process. But Lord, your Son walking among us cannot be explained by natural process. The death and resurrection of Jesus cannot be explained away by